want to read to you 18 statements or ideas that we often hear. See if you've heard them, and see if you think that they are true or false. First statement, God loves everyone, wants everyone to be saved, and has provided for them to be saved. Isn't this what John 3:16 says? God loves everyone, wants everyone to be saved. Statement number two, when we do evangelism, we should tell people that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. Third statement, we must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, both. Fourth statement, since God wants everyone to be saved, but not everyone is, it must be that he allows people to reject the gospel. Fifth, I have free will that allows me to choose to come to God or not to reject the gospel. If I didn't have free will, then I'd just be a robot, and who wants that? A fifth idea or statement. Did I read four? Number four, since God wants everyone to be saved, but not everyone is, it must be that he allows people to reject the gospel. Fifth, I must be a robot if I have don't have free will. Sixth, I searched for God and I found him. I've heard that many times. Number seven, I decided for Christ. Number eight, we must first exercise faith and then God causes us to be born again. It's up to us to start the process. Number nine, in eternity past, God saw who was going to believe and then decided to choose them for salvation. That is, he made them one of the elect. Number 10, God loves everyone and loves the elect more than the rest. Differing degrees of God's love. Are you deciding whether these are true or false? If you have a writing instrument, you might be writing T or F next to them. Okay, I'm not giving you much time because you should be able to decide on these very quickly. Number 11, God wants everyone who hears the gospel to be saved. A little different from God wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone who hears the gospel to be saved. Number 12, since he's infinitely gracious, God shows grace to everyone who ever lives. Number 13, we can be declared righteous at salvation, but must do good works to finally enter heaven. 14, if God has a plan for the universe, it could not include bad things or evil acts. God would be evil then, wouldn't he? 15, there is evil in the world because sometimes God simply allows bad things to happen. 16, God would never have wanted the cross to happen. It was some kind of accident. 17, God is really sorry when bad things happen, but he can't control them. And number 18, God's plan from eternity past includes everything that ever exists or happens. In Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul states in a striking way the central problem that faces all human beings. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all start life separated from God. The resolution of this problem comes entirely from God. This resolution is found throughout the Bible. It's the central point of the Bible. God's written word tells us our problem and also tells us how God fixes that problem. And this is the Bible's teaching about salvation. This study, then, is the first in a series on just that, what the Bible teaches about salvation. By the way, in this series, we will see that 17 of those ideas are false because they simply do not match what the Bible says. Only one is true. Here are some key features of my approach to this series to what the Bible teaches about salvation. Number one, it will be systematic and therefore part of systematic theology. Secondly, it will be Calvinistic in its orientation and with regard to the overall plan of God will be what some call high Calvinism. This is not at all the same thing as hyper-Calvinism. I appreciate Robert Raymond's approach in his systematic theology and other writings, where God's purpose is not to fix humanity after the cross happened, but by means of his plan to save a subset of humanity to bring glory to him, with Romans 9, 22, 23, and 24 being a key text. My approach will be centered on the doctrines of sovereign grace, which state essentially this: salvation is dependent on God in every possible way. I am happy to state, to confess, that I changed my position on these things starting about 35 years ago, as I was enabled by God to shed the error of Amiraldianism that I was taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. In changing, I owe a debt to my friend Gary Long and to my professor and elder at Believer's Chapel, S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., who himself changed from Amiraldianism to be an adherent of the doctrines of sovereign grace way back in the 1970s. His adoption of this biblical position led to his being dismissed from the seminary. And before that, in my view, he was simply the finest scholar at that school. They lost a good man, and they would not listen to a good man, a fine Bible scholar. Then also in my approach, I'll provide a bibliography and samples of books and a notebook. And I strongly encourage you to read as you are able in some of the books as we proceed through various topics. While this series will be Reformed and Calvinistic regarding God, Scripture, anthropology, hamartiology, and the meaning and application of the cross, it will differ from Reformed teaching, where it may touch on the universal church or the local church and the plan of the ages and eschatology. In studying for this series, I am consciously trying to take a fresh look at all the areas that I will cover. And I see this as an opportunity to correct previous errors in my understanding. Similarly, using terms such as Reformed or Calvinistic does not mean that I have consciously started with established theological positions or schools. I didn't start by reading Calvin. I've read a lot of Calvin. I didn't start by reading Calvin. I started by reading Scripture and looking at Calvin and reading Scripture and looking at Calvin and other Reformed and Calvinistic writers. I will be re-examining and attempting to refine what I believe the Bible says as I prepare studies. In the final analysis, I'm certain that because I'm human, limited, weak, and sinful, I'll fail to come to correct understanding of many of the topics that I attempt to treat. Since this will be a series of studies in the theology of salvation, we need to remind ourselves at the outset of what theology in general is and what systematic theology is. A theology is a system of belief about God, or belief about a God, or even multiple gods. Everyone who lives has a theology. The Buddhist has a theology. The Christian Scientist has a theology. His theology is that everything is an illusion. Everything is unreal. particularly for the Christian Scientist, there is no such thing as illness. That's part of a central part of his theology. If you think you're sick, you're not. That's an illusion. Part of his theology. The atheist has a theology. It's very concise. It's this: I believe that God doesn't exist. For the person who claims to be under the saving work of Christ, however, the question is whether or not his system of belief matches what the Bible says. David Wells has written a powerful and perceptive book on the devaluation of theology among evangelicals. It's called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Concerning the universality of theologies, he says, we all have our theologies, for we all have a way of putting things together in our own minds that, if we are Christian, has a shape that arises from our knowledge of God and His Word. We might not be conscious of the process. Indeed, we frequently are not. But at the very least, we will organize our perceptions into some sort of pattern that seems to make sense to us. The question at issue, then, is not whether we will have a theology, but whether it will be a good or bad one, whether we will become conscious of our thinking processes or not, and more particularly, whether we will learn to bring all of our thoughts into obedience to Christ or not. Now, some people believe that there's something unbiblical about doctrine or theology. They might say something like, just give me the Bible, don't give me human opinions. The problem with this is that as soon as anyone speaks about the Bible, unless he simply reads verses, in which case he is reflecting the interpretive decisions of translators, which in turn involve opinions about the Bible, and even if he says, just give me the Bible, he is rendering an opinion. He is saying, I just want to read those verses, and that's what my belief system should consist of. When a person says, don't give me doctrine, he's really saying, don't give me your doctrine, for I prefer mine, although I won't actually call it that. My purpose in this series of studies will be to help you to make your belief system come into line with what the Bible actually says about salvation. And here's a definition of systematic theology. Systematic theology is a frightening term to some people, but it's really just the attempt to draw together in our own words all that we understand about the Bible and its relation to humanity. So here's my concise definition. Systematic theology is the organized presentation of all that the Bible teaches about God and His work. Systematic, organized presentation of all that the Bible teaches about God and what He does. A theological statement or point organizes and summarizes what we believe the Bible says. All of these statements taken together become a whole theology, and then done carefully and with organization and complete, it's a systematic theology. Now, something about the practicality of systematic theology and its value in the evangelical world today. Systematic theology was once called the queen of the sciences, but it has long since fallen on hard times. It's not that people are not talking about spiritual things. They are. It's not that they are not writing books and making formulations of beliefs. They are. What we don't see enough of are, first of all, a respect for the Bible as revealed truth. We don't see enough of the organized study of what the Bible says. And third, we don't see enough of the willingness to apply conclusions to life. Satan is always active and is most happy when we disregard what the Bible actually says. The results of this neglect on people's part for the life of an individual and for the lives of all those in the evangelical world are the same. Increased conformity to the world and decreased love for God and effectiveness for Him. Because we always want to believe something. I believe God has made us that way. We want to believe something. We want to base our lives on something. The atheist says, God doesn't exist. That's my belief. I think he would probably use that word. I believe that God doesn't exist. So we want things beyond ourselves that we can attach to and give us a way of looking at the world. So everyone wants to believe something. And if we believe what the world tells us to believe, we'll be filling the biblical theology vacuum with the words of ideas of the world. Now, in his book, Wells' key point about theology is that it's disappearing. Remember, the title of his book is No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And his central idea is that theology is disappearing in the sense that while its articles of belief are still professed, they are no longer defining what it means to be an evangelical or how evangelicalism should be practiced. So you have, on the one hand, theological ideas and statements that people may be working on, but here you have life over here. So the truth that you might claim is in the theological statements doesn't reach your life. There's a compartmentalization. Wells says, at its center, there is now a vacuum into which modernity is pouring, and the result is a faith that, unlike historic orthodoxy, is no longer defining itself theologically. And I would say, and I'm sure he would agree with me, that faith that isn't based on true information is not really biblical faith at all. Speaking of the detail of biblical theology and its neglect today, which he labels a disappearance of conviction, Wells says, in an extraordinary fashion, then, the theological wheel has turned full circle. Evangelicals, no less than the liberals before them, whom they have always berated, have now abandoned doctrine in favor of, and he puts in quotes the word life. So abandon doctrine, and here is that one compartment on the one hand, and life on the other. So here are belief statements, and here is life over here, and they don't meet. And evangelicals criticized liberals at the beginning and at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, and their concern was that liberals were abandoning the Bible in their belief statements. And now evangelicals are doing something very much the same. Evangelicals today, he goes on, only have to believe that God can work dramatically within the narrow fissure of internal experience. Does God exist? Yes. Is God at work? Yeah, he's at work in my experience. They've lost interest, or perhaps they can no longer sustain interest in what the doctrines of creation, common grace, and providence once meant for Christian believers, and even in those doctrines that articulate Christ's death, such as justification, redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. It would be interesting to interview Christians in a local church and ask them to identify the word redemption. What does redemption mean? Explain it as it's taught in the Bible. Most people would probably not do very well at all. So Wells concludes, It's enough for people simply to know that Christ somehow died for people. The details are not really that relevant. He goes on to say, in talking about the result of the lack of biblical theology in the lives of Christians, that the virtues of the old privacy, such as reticence and modesty, are looked upon today as maladies. What was once unseemly is now commonplace. So if you have doctrine and theology over here, and in a separate compartment you have life, well, that life isn't drawing from theological statements things that have to do with how we're to live our lives. So we're living our lives separately from theology and from the Bible itself. He goes on to say, what was once instinct is now truth. And that is, truth has been replaced by our instincts, which are unreliable, of course. What was once feeling is now belief. So our beliefs are centered on our feelings. I believe that I don't feel good today. Or I believe that I should be happy, and so on. Then, in the past, the best were always people of conviction. Now they seldom are. Then self-control was virtue. Now it's bondage. In short, Wells says, whereas once we were directed by a culture that had originally learned its habits from the Christian faith, that is, its habits of life were learned from belief systems, theological systems. Now, he says, we're being directed by a culture that has learned its habits from the psychologists. And evangelicals in large numbers have come to assume that this is actually what faith is all about, how we feel, what the psychologist tells us with humanism-based counsel. Those are my words, not his. Where self is dominant, as it is in our culture, the effect on Christians is profound, so Wells says. Where God's place in the world is reduced to the domain of private consciousness, and have you noted that if we're living our lives in this compartment, and separately from belief systems that we may have, right? That everybody's life is going to be different because it's not connected with one standard. So where God's place in the world, Wells says, is reduced to the domain of private consciousness, how I feel, his external acts of redemption, God's acts, are trimmed to fit the experience of personal salvation. What happens to me is the most important thing. His providence in the world diminishes to whatever is necessary to ensure one's having a good day. God's word becomes intuition, replace scripture with my insights. Wells goes on, and conviction fades into evanescent opinion. Evanescent isn't a word we see very much today. It's something that disappears, flies away. Because opinions change, right? So we're basing our lives on things that change. Theology becomes therapy. And all the telltale symptoms of the therapeutic model of faith begin to surface. The biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a search for happiness. Wow, do we have that today? Holiness replaced by wholeness. Truth by feeling. Ethics by feeling good about oneself. How often do you hear, these are not Wells' words, but mine, how often do you hear you have to have a good feeling about yourself? You have to have confidence in yourself. That's all part of this other compartment over here, the life compartment, not the truth compartment. So Wells goes on to say, the world shrinks to the range of personal circumstances. It's all about me and how I'm living. The community of faith shrinks to a circle of personal friends. The past recedes, the church recedes, the world recedes. All that remains is the self. Wells is really sharp on these things. Well, the Bible clearly links sound teaching with lives that please God. Perhaps the most powerful passage on this is 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." No compartmentalization here, right? It's truth in life, and they are one. Verse 16, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." In one of his studies on systematic theology, S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. points out that, quote, "Christian morality, or Christian life, if you like, is the fruit that grows from the tree of Christian doctrine. In other words, it is doctrine that is responsible for right living. If you have wrong doctrine, you'll have wrong living. If you have right doctrine, you will have right living." Now, let me talk about some related terms related to theology. The word doctrine, which we've already used today, is used by some to describe systematized statements about the Bible. And the word doctrine can actually be used about any subject. It simply denotes any portion of a system of ideas, belief, or study. There's doctrine in the field of sociology, in particle physics, in mathematics, in microbiology, and in literary studies. In a sense, doctrine, when it refers to biblical studies, and theology amount to the same thing. We could say we're studying systematic doctrine. Systematic theology could be the same thing. Both words are concerned with making organized summary statements about what we believe the Bible is saying. There are different uses of the word theology, however. Systematic theology, as defined by a conservative Protestant, attempts to organize data from the Bible about God and his activities. It may draw from history, philosophy, and other fields, but the Bible is at the center. It's important to note in the last 100 or 150 years, many non-conservatives, and I mentioned the liberals a few minutes ago, have attempted to write about God without significant reference to the Bible. The word theology may be used for this, but its connection with the Bible varies. And sometimes it's not biblical at all, dealing almost exclusively with philosophical, linguistic, or sociological matters. Anyone can label as a theology anything he wishes. But for our purposes, it's important to realize that theology, as the field that ought to make comprehensive statements about God and his activities, is most fruitful if it centers on the revelation that he has given of himself in Scripture. And another use of the word theology, some have talked about exegetical theology, which is really a wedding of exegesis, which is careful study of a text or a piece of information. You can do exegesis news program on television, you can do exegesis of a newspaper article, you can do exegesis of what someone says in a conversation. It's an analysis of the information that is coming to you. And exegetical theology then is an attempt to study something carefully to do exegesis of Scripture and to make summary statements about that. Then there's a term, biblical theology. We'd use that term if we studied the theology of Paul, for instance, or Luke, or Isaiah's theology, and we could compare them. Historical theology is another use of the word theology, and it's the field that traces beliefs, particularly in the Christian church, through the centuries. It attempts to form a history of things that people have concluded about the Bible. And then there's practical theology. Some may say, well, now you finally make this theology thing, instead of something dry, you make it practical. That's not what it means. It denotes the employment in life of what is concluded from the Bible. You take theology and you use it particularly in ministry. Practical theology is connected with ministry to other people. And finally, another use of the word theology in the biblical realm is theology proper. It's theology in the narrowest sense, because the word theology, if you look at the word, the components of the word that come from Greek, theos, which means God, and logos is a matter or communication of some kind of information. Theology then is information about God, and theology proper, and so theology in the narrowest sense is called theology proper. It's information about God himself. Very quickly then, the divisions that are usually given to systematic theology with the Bible at the center. First of all, bibliology, which is the study of the Bible, nature of the Bible. You just saw theology proper, the study of God. Christology, the study of Jesus Christ, his nature, his works. Pneumatology, from the Greek word for spirit and information or communication, it's a study of the Holy Spirit. Anthropology, Greek word anthropos, man, or person, and logos, information about people. It's a study of human beings as creations of God. Angelology, that one's pretty obvious, study of angelic beings. Hamartiology, hamartia is a Greek word, one of the Greek words for sin, so it's information about sin. It's a study of sin and its effects on the human race. Soteriology, where we are now, is the study of the provision and application of salvation and the life of the believer before God. Ecclesiology, taken from the Greek word ekklesia, which means a church, and information, logos, meaning information. So it's information about the church. It's a study of the universal church and the local church. And finally, eschatology, from logos and the Greek word eschatos, which means last or final. It's a study of last things, and usually includes a study of the covenants and the plan of the ages. And now a few things about the need for systematic theology and the biblical bases for organization. We see Jesus himself setting the pattern for us with regard to systematic presentation of the scriptures when he took the disciples on the Emmaus Road through the whole range of the Old Testament, explaining to them what was written about him. I am sure that it was systematic. He probably, according to Luke, he probably proceeded chronologically, at least starting with the oldest biblical books and then coming to the most recent, seemed to be what Luke is saying, and on that basis it would have been systematic. And then in Romans 6, verses 15 through 17, Paul speaks of the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, a specialized system of truth. Paul had a form of teaching, and he was interested in what people in the churches believed. There was a pattern, a form, a pattern that was to be understood and applied to life. Again, no compartmentalization. Life and the belief system drawn from Scripture were unified. They're to be the same, of course, for believers in all ages. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 forms an exhortation to grow to maturity and unity in doctrine. This implies that there's a body of teaching that's to be passed down from one generation to the next. Grow in your understanding of what God teaches in Scripture. Next generation, do the same thing, the same thing. And this is the content of biblically sound systematic theology. And there are many other passages in Scripture that teach the existence of a body of truth that is to be studied, understood, and lived out. When we make doctrinal or theological summaries that together make up our whole theology, we're organizing in our own words what we believe the message of the Bible is. This is a great aid to our understanding because we have difficulty grasping or considering many things at once. Slice them up. Organize them. In addition, we can compare points of understanding more easily and find out where we're inconsistent if we're organized. Any field of study demands summaries, comprehensive statements, and also practical overviews. For example, a physicist works with little pieces of information to begin with, attempting to understand what he's observed. But eventually, at some point, he has to make organized conclusions about his findings. Here's what I've learned. Let me lay this all out so I can understand it better and others can understand it too. And so a summary of all the areas of physics would include all that's believed to be true in the realm of physics. And it should be up to date and orderly and cover every area. And that's what we want to do in systematic theology. Now, finally, the place of theological teaching in the local church. Systematic theology is crucial for the vitality of the local church. Errors in theology lead to errors in the local fellowship of believers. I recall Lewis Johnson pointing out many years ago that many apparently sound local churches have declined significantly after well-known preachers have left, went to be with the Lord often. And this is frequently because people have not become grounded systematically in the truths of Scripture. So you had men who were leading teachers, apparently, but people didn't get grounded, and so they leave, and you find that they were carrying things, but they didn't communicate it well to people, and they didn't. The people, in turn, were not sound and strong in Scripture. And so there's everything right about studying systematic theology in the local church and doing it well. And so in the next session, we begin the systematic study of what God does to save sinners. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortations to handle it well, to do it with organization, to be careful with what we're doing, and also, of course, to live our lives on the basis of what we find in Scripture. May we always be people who are anxious to find out what your word says, to organize it, and to live on the basis of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.